When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Those famous words by Dietrich Bonhoeffer from The Cost of Discipleship remind us that to be a Christian is to be a disciple. To be a Christian is to be a follower of Christ, and following Christ always, always, always comes with a cost. That's easy to forget that in the Western world, where we have religious liberty, but where it can be fairly easy to be a Christian in name only. It's not hard to come to church on Sunday morning. It's not hard to open your Bible and read it. It's not hard to say a prayer at mealtimes. But to follow Christ, to be a disciple of Christ, that's costly. And it costs everything. The Apostle Peter was there when Jesus first spoke the words, "If any man would follow me, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me." That's the cost of discipleship. And the Apostle Peter eventually proved that at the cost of his own life, as church tradition tells us, that he was crucified upside down. And Peter was writing to a group of Christians who were beginning to face up to the cost of following Jesus. And that's what the letter of 1 Peter is about. It's written to encourage Christians in the face of persecution and to bolster their faith, to help them to follow in the footsteps of the crucified one. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, where we'll be reading this morning, Peter especially exhorts these Christians to live their lives devoted to the will of God. Live their lives devoted to the will of God. And that's really the theme of this passage, living for the will of God. Let's read the passage. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." This is God's word. So at the center of this passage is Peter's concern and his exhortation that these believers live for the will of God. You see it in verse 2. He wants them to live the rest of the time in the flesh, that is, the rest of their earthly lives, not for human passions, but for the will of God. The exhortation of verse 1 is for that purpose, for that end. Everything that follows is either encouragement for living in this way or describing the results of living this way in the world. So living for the will of God, that's the theme of the passage, and we could really break this down into three subordinate thoughts. Peter shows us the resolve that living for the will of God requires, the reaction that living for the will of God receives, and then the assurance that living for the will of God obtains. Let's look at these three things together. First of all, the resolve or the mindset that living for the will of God requires. You see this in the command in verse 1. The basis of the command, right at the beginning of the verse, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh." Peter is continuing his thought from chapter 3, verse 18, where he told us that Christ once suffered for us, suffered for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He did this to bring us to God. He's continuing that line of thought, and he's appealing to Christ's suffering on the cross, and says that since Christ suffered in the flesh, we are now to do something. So that's the basis of the command. Here's the command. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now this phrase, arm yourselves, that's actually one word in Greek, and it's military language. Now this verb is only used this one time in the New Testament, but a very similar noun is used a number of times, and it's the noun that's often translated weapon. So, for example, Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7, talks about the weapons of righteousness. He's using the noun form of this word. It's the word hoplon. Here it's the verb hoplidzo. Or in 2 Corinthians 10, 4, he says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. Or in Romans 13, verse 14, where he tells us to put on the armor of light. That's the word that's used here. Or it's the noun form of the word used here. Or Romans chapter 6, verse 13, where Paul tells us to not present our members as instruments for sin or for unrighteousness. The word instruments, it's the word hoplon, it's the word for weapons. And so Peter is using a very similar word here, hoplidzo, arm yourself. And he says you're to arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Arm yourself with a certain mindset. Certain mindset. Karen Jobes says this refers to resolve. So we could say this is the resolve that living for God's will requires, or the mindset that living for God's will requires. That's the weapon. We need a certain resolve, a holy resolve, an intention to follow Christ. Let me give you an illustration. So in recent months, we've been watching with our kids the old Rocky movies. From the 80s, remember those? And it's been a few years since I've watched them. I've watched these growing up and always liked these films. I'm noticing now there's a very predictable pattern in the film. All right, so Rocky, in virtually every film, he has to overcome some kind of personal obstacle, right? So it's either something in his family or it's something psychological or it's something that's happened to him. He has to overcome a certain obstacle in order to get the mindset to really begin training in earnest for the big fight at the end. And then the Rocky music starts. And for 15 minutes, you watch Sylvester Stallone do sit-ups and push-ups and run the streets of Philadelphia. They're pretty predictable, but you've got to admit, the films have heart, right? He's training for a fight. He's preparing. And anyone who enters a fight knows that to win a fight, to win a battle, you must prepare well. And what Peter is telling us to do here is prepare. To prepare. There's got to be some kind of preparation. There's got to be holy intention. There's got to be a resolve. Arm yourself, he says. And what are we arming ourselves with? We are arming ourselves with the same way of thinking. Now, what is this way of thinking? It's the way of thinking that Christ had. Where Christ saw the joy that was set before him and endured the shame of the cross. It's the way of thinking that took Jesus all the way through suffering. That's what Peter is telling us we've got to have as well. Thomas Schreiner says, like soldiers preparing for battle, believers should prepare themselves for suffering. It's the same idea that Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 14, where he told his disciples they must count the cost. And he said, no one's going to build a building without first counting the cost, see whether they can bring the project through to completion. No king is going to go to war without first assessing his enemy to determine whether he can win the war. And in the same way, Peter's telling us we must count the cost. We must settle with deep resolve and adopt this mindset that we are soldiers of Christ. We're going to follow Christ even if it requires suffering. And that then leads to this principle in verse at the end of verse 1, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I think what Peter simply means is this, that the person who has embraced suffering for the sake of Christ has made a moral break with sin. Now, he doesn't mean that a Christian is utterly sinless. When Peter speaks of sin, he's not usually thinking in the Pauline terms of sin as a power or an influence that could be pervasive throughout our lives. He's thinking of behaviors. He's thinking of acts of sin. That seems to be Peter's particular focus. And so what he seems to be saying here is that when a Christian has embraced suffering for the sake of Christ, it shows that they've made a break with sin. They have ceased certain kinds of sinful behavior, sinful pattern. Not that they're sinlessly perfect, but there's a real change. And folks, there is a real change when someone comes to faith in Christ. We don't cease to sin utterly and completely. We wrestle with sinful desires. Even Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Those passions are still within us. But there's a moral break. There's a change of mind regarding sin. There's a change of heart. There's a new resolve to live a holy life. And Peter then reflects on that in verses 2 and 3. Here is the purpose of this resolve. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Once we lived for human passions, as Christians, we now live for the will of God. That's what this mindset requires. And then he gives a contrast in verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. He's speaking of unbelievers here, using this euphemism, the Gentiles, or the pagans. And he says, the time that you've already spent doing this stuff, that was enough. That was enough. You're not to live this way any longer. Living in, then he gives a list, 6 vices: sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. That first word, sensuality, the commentaries tell us, refer to any behavior lacking moral constraint, but especially sexual acts or acts of violence. The word passions refers to human impulses that tend towards immorality. The next 3 words refer to excessive use of food and drink. And probably Peter has in mind the Bacchanalian feasts and festivals where the unbelievers, the Gentiles, would gather sometimes in civic, citywide celebrations of Bacchus, the god of wine, and they would drink in these orgies, imbibing alcohol and wine to the point of drunkenness. And then lawless idolatry especially refers to this worship of other gods. And what Peter is saying is that the Christians are to make a total break with this kind of lifestyle. Karen Jobes, in her commentary, describes the kind of practices that believers would have abstained from in the first century. She says, pagans of the first century viewed Christians as killjoys who lived gloomy lives devoid of pleasure. The pleasures from which Christians of the first century typically abstained were the popular forms of Roman entertainment, the theater with its risque performances, the chariot races, and the gladiatorial fights with their blood and gore. The Christians left these things. They left these things behind. And I think the application is fairly obvious. To be a follower of Christ means making a radical moral break with cultural practices that dishonor Christ and dishonor other human beings. We are to live holy lives. So this is the resolve or the mindset that is required in living for the will of God. But notice that living this way will provoke a certain kind of reaction. That's the second thing we see in verse 4. The reaction that living for God's will receives. And the reaction is really twofold. You see this in verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So there's two reactions that typically non-Christians will have when Christians live in this way. Here's the first one. They are surprised. And the word here is a word related to the word xenos, which is the Greek word for stranger. This is a verb. But the word means literally, this is a lexicon, to cause a strong psychological reaction through the introduction of something new or strange. To put it in the vernacular, they're going to think you're weird. Right? They're going to think you're weird. Now, this may not always be the case, partly because many unbelievers still have somewhat Christian Judeo-Christian moral values, especially in a Western society where Christianity has had so much cultural power. So not, this isn't invariably the case, but often the case will be that when someone leaves a life living for sinful human passions and begins to live for the will of God, it will entail the kinds of changes that then the unbelieving friends will look and say, this is just strange. This is weird. It's weird that this person no longer will participate in these kinds of things. That's why the New King James translates it in this way. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. They think it's strange. Now, I think we just have to ask the question, don't we, brothers and sisters? Are our lives actually distinct enough and unique enough that sometimes non-Christians think we're strange? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying go out of your way to be strange. And sometimes Christians can do things that are just unnecessarily strange. I'm not saying that. But if you attend your company party and you're the only one that doesn't get drunk, or maybe you abstain altogether, people are going to think it's strange, right? If you're the guy who leaves the water cooler conversation because the kind of humor has just gotten way out of line, and you're not laughing and you're certainly not telling the same dirty jokes, people are going to think it's weird. They're going to think it's strange. Or if there are certain movies that you won't go to or certain TV shows that you won't go to, and you know, that's a judgment call we all have to make of where that line is, what pleases the Lord and what doesn't. But if there's a line somewhere, and if there's certain things that you won't participate in because faithfulness to Christ means I cannot do this without being led into sin or without dishonoring the Lord, people are going to think that's strange. And if that never happens in our lives, I think it means one of two things is true. It means either we're not hanging out with non-Christians enough, so there's just no opportunity for people to even see that we're different. It either means that, or we're not different enough. We're not different enough. That's the first reaction. They think it's strange. They're surprised. Here's the second reaction. They malign you. They malign you. This is the word blasphemo, from which we get our word blasphemy. Usually this word is used in relation to God, blasphemy against God. When it's used in relation to human beings, it carries the idea of slandering or reviling or maligning. Perhaps both are in mind here. That when Christians live radically distinct lives, they will not only look strange to the non-Christians, but it will invite ridicule. It will invite reaction. Now, this shows us that the persecution Peter's readers were facing was probably not extreme physical persecution at this point. Peter was probably writing somewhat early, before the height of Nero's reign and before a real radical outbreak of physical persecution. And so probably the persecution that he has in mind here is social ostracism and critical words, defamation, slander of character. But friends, that shows us that that is a real kind of persecution. And that is something that Christians in the West sometimes will experience if we're seeking to follow Christ. So we see the mindset that living for God's will requires. We see the reaction that living for God's will receives. And notice thirdly, the assurance that living for God's will obtains. Now you see this especially in verse 6, but let me read verses 5 and 6. Peter goes on to say of the unbelievers, but they will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead, or the older versions say the quick and the dead. And when you read the quick and the dead, it doesn't mean the people who are really, really fast and the dead. Quick is the old English word for living. So when you talk about being cut to the quick, right, or you clip your fingernails and you get down into the quick, it's the living tissue. So that's the idea of that old word as it's still in our creeds. Peter's telling them that God is going to judge the living and the dead, and that all people will give an account to him. And then in verse 6 he says, For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, this is kind of a passage similar to some of those we were looking at last week, kind of hard to interpret. What does Peter mean by this is why the gospel was preached to the dead? I'm not going to run through all of the possibilities like I did last week. I'm just going to give you what I think is a pretty obvious solution. I think what Peter's referring to is Christians who heard the gospel while they were alive, but now are dead. Right? So the NIV even reads it this way. This is why the gospel is preached to those who are now dead. That's interpretive, but I think that's right. I think that's what he's referring to here. But what I want you to notice here is the function of this. So Peter is appealing to the judgment of God. He's appealing to the judgment of God. Now, most of the time, when you and I think about the judgment of God, we don't think about that as encouraging, right? When you think about standing before God on the day of judgment, that's scary. That's frightening. And so we're thankful when we could sing these songs we sang this morning. Now, I'll never know your judgment. My Savior was judged for me. Now, there's a real truth to those words. There's a real truth to that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. He was already judged for our sins. And because he was judged for our sins, we received God's verdict of not guilty. The gospel makes God's judgment, the day of judgment, not a day of doom and gloom, but a day of vindication. And so Peter uses that as a source of assurance. And he does so in two ways. Two ways that God's judgment is an encouragement, an assurance, a comfort to God's people. Here's the first way. First of all, it reminds us, when we're oppressed and when we're suffering, it reminds us that every wrong will be made right. Because every wrong will be judged. Now, this isn't a vindictive kind of thing. But suffering and oppressed people, if they are to live in the way of Jesus and they refuse to retaliate, and that's the whole focus in 1 Peter, don't retaliate. When you're reviled, do not revile in return. Don't retaliate. How do you live without retaliation? I'll tell you how. You remember that the judgment belongs to God. Remember that judgment belongs to God and that every wrong will be made right. And we trust judgment to him. That keeps us from being vindictive. That keeps us from living lives marked by retaliation. And I think that's why Peter brings this in verse 5. Even though you're being oppressed, even though you're being maligned and slandered and ridiculed, don't revile back. They'll give an account to God. All right? But here's the second thing he says. This is the second way this functions as assurance. In verse 6, Peter reminds them that this is why the good news was preached. The gospel was preached to those who are now dead, that though they are judged in the flesh the way people are, that is, maligned and ridiculed and condemned by the world, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. He's pointing them to eternal life. He's pointing them to their ultimate vindication before the judgment seat of God. He's pointing them to future resurrection. In fact, it may be that Peter has in mind an objection that people are raising. The people are raising this objection that, well, if living for Christ is so great, how come some people still die, even though they're Christians? And the answer is death is not the end. Though they die according to the flesh, yet they live according to the Spirit. There is resurrection. Or to put it very simply, in those famous words of Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So that's the idea here. The idea is that we are bolstered to live for God's will, even in the face of suffering, and we are the assurance that we receive for this, the assurance that we obtain for this, is the assurance that we don't lose in the end. We don't lose in the end. We're resurrected to eternal life. Pleasures at God's right hand forevermore. And because of that, we can maintain this resolve to live for Christ. So, we've seen the mindset this requires, the reaction that it receives, the assurance that it obtains. And I just want to focus now at the end, really I just want to read something now at the end, that I think so beautifully captures the whole spirit of these verses. I didn't think of this until later in the week, so that's why we're not singing this hymn this morning. Otherwise, I would have recommended it for Jared to put in our worship this morning. But we sometimes sing this hymn, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. And I want to read these lyrics to you. You've sung these often enough that you'll know these, you'll recognize these. But I want you to listen to it now through the lens of this passage that we've read, which is all about the resolve we must have to follow Christ, even in the face of suffering, even in the face of the contempt of the world. And listen to how that resolve is expressed in this great old hymn. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known, yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. Let the world despise and leave me, they've left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me, thou art not like them untrue. Oh, while thou dost smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends disown me. Show thy face, and all is bright. You hear how he's being sustained by God's face shining on him, even when foes hate and friends forsake? Man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, heaven will bring me sweeter rest. There he is. He's looking to the assurance of eternal life. Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me while thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me were that joy unmixed with thee. Go then, earthly fame and treasure, come disaster, scorn, and pain. In thy service, pain is pleasure. With thy favor, loss is gain. I have called thee Abba Father. I have stayed my heart on thee. Storms may howl and clouds may gather. All must work for good to me. And then I love this verse. Soul, then know thy full salvation. Rise o'er sin and fear and care. Joy to find in every station. Something still to do or bear. Think what spirit dwells within thee. Think what Father's smiles are thine. Think that Jesus died to win thee. Child of heaven, canst thou repine? Haste thee on from grace to glory, armed by faith. All right, there's the language of 1 Peter. Arm yourself with this mindset. Armed by faith and winged by prayer, heaven's eternal days before thee. God's own hand shall guide us there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission. Soon shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition. Faith to sight. In prayer to praise. Let me ask you this morning, have you taken up your cross to follow Christ? Can you say, Jesus, I my cross have taken? Have you adopted this mindset? It's better to suffer than it is to sin. It's better to follow Christ, even if it invites rejection and scorn and the hardship of the world. Christ is worth it. If you haven't done that this morning, I invite you to do so today. Let's pray together. Father, this is a challenging word for us this morning. It's a word that reminds us of the great cost of following Christ. It's a word that rebukes us in our apathy and our indifference and the ease with which we sometimes hold our faith. And so, Father, by your Holy Spirit, would you work in our hearts this morning a willingness to be true disciples, to take up our cross daily to follow Christ, and who are willing to suffer for Jesus' sake. Would you encourage us with this hope, this promise, this assurance of eternal life? Help us believe those words that we're not fools if we give what we can't keep to gain what we can't lose. And would you especially help us this morning to keep our eyes on Jesus, the one who already has suffered for us to bring us to God? We know that our discipleship does not in any way earn grace. Grace is given freely through the cross of Christ. But we also affirm this morning that it's not cheap grace. It is grace that really does transform our hearts and beckons us now to follow Christ. So give us the heart to do that today. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we come humbly, we come confessing our sins, confessing our need for Christ. We come with faith in our hearts. Our desire is to feed on Christ Himself, looking beyond the emblems, the symbols of bread and juice, looking to the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Jesus, the one who through the shedding of His blood, the breaking of His body, secured eternal life for us. May we commune with Him by faith this morning. Give us the grace to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name.